Genesis 9, I'm sorry, the page number is 17, although hopefully you know that's where it is in the first book of the Bible. The men angelic representatives in this place called Sodom. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. We're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we thank you for that inimitable volume, Pilgrim's Progress. We know it's not the Bible, but as we learned last week, it's saturated with the Bible. And our Lord, we pray that you would, in a different way, open up the themes of the Bible as we look at the various segments of this book that is so descriptive of the life of every believer and in every era of human history. Amen. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came upon a certain place where there was a den. And I lay down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed in rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able to contain himself any longer, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" It was the year 1965, which arguably is probably the most important transition year in modern history. We had had a period, as it's been described, of rules and regulations and the meaning of submission to convention and authorities. And then there was the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963. And there was the introduction of a very different kind of singing by the Beatles in 1964. In 1965, what we would know of as the Vietnam War began to escalate and our culture began to percolate. It was in the middle of 1965 that Barry McGuire sang these lyrics as part of what would become an anthem of the 1960s. "The Eastern world, it's exploding. Violence flaring, bullets loading. You're old enough to kill, but not for voting. You don't believe in war, but what's that gun you're toting? And even the Jordan River has bodies floating. But you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Can't you feel the fears I'm feeling today? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. There'll be no one to save with the world in a grave. Took a look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction." the wilderness of this world of the 1960s. It was a wilderness that would bring many, many men to the wilderness of a place called Vietnam and its rice paddies and its jungles. And for others, it would be being brought to the wilderness of Eastern religion and its maze of mysticism with no real exit. Or for others, it would be the wilderness that would be brought about by drugs that in some cases would destroy the minds and the bodies of those who took them. And in other cases, it would be the wasteland of rampant sexual immorality. And the 1960s ended with the introduction on Broadway of something never seen before. In the Broadway musical Hair, there was, for the first time, semi-nakedness on the stage. The eve of destruction. And yet, that was a time at which the Lord was at work in wonderful, wonderful ways in the latter part of the 1960s, sending the Holy Spirit to convert many, many who became and remain very faithful Christians. I want to tell you a story about one of many that I know during that era. Unlike Bunyan's Christian, he didn't have a book yet, but he did have a burden. Something that he did not realize was what we know of as profound conviction of sin. And this person that I know well was a very moral young man, at least outwardly. He was intelligent. He was hardworking. He was respectable in many ways. And yet, inexplicably to him, he came to realize that these righteous things were not enough, and he knew them to be very, very much tainted by his own imperfections and failings, which he felt acutely. He did not know the verse in Isaiah that says, "All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." But the Holy Spirit was teaching him that. Perhaps even more significantly, his life was a life of very complicated sin. Not like the sin of others that was more obvious and more clearly self-destructive. But nevertheless, it was the wantonness of mind. It was the wantonness of body. It was the mark of a rebel who could hide it well. And this young man was miserable. For months, he had difficulty sleeping. In the daytime, he had a difficult time concentrating. He knew what the psalmist had written, even though he couldn't articulate it. "My iniquities have gone over my head like a burden. They are too heavy for me." Or he would say, with John Bunyan, if he was familiar with him, "I am undone by reason of the burden that weighs heavy on me." A profound conviction of sin. And then came the book. For whatever reason, the person that I know well purchased a Bible. He had no idea what was in the Bible, but he purchased a Bible and began to read it. And it made him more and more miserable, not knowing where to turn, not knowing what to read, not knowing what book to begin with. Almost invariably, he would turn to the text that dealt with the very severe wrath of God. And the burden became greater and greater and greater as he read the book. He, again, did not realize it, but he knew that someone needed to teach him. Now, like the Ethiopian eunuch who was asked by Philip, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip, the eunuch, said, "How can I understand unless someone teach me?" The young man needed someone who would teach him. And God, in his wonderful providence, brought a very simple pastor. As God brought a pastor to John Bunyan, the Lord brought a pastor to this young man. And on a Sunday evening, the pastor began to blitz the man with questions. What's going on inside of you? Tell me the things that you're feeling. Why do you feel them? How long has this happened? Are you suicidal? And all the young man knew is that he was miserable. Again, he didn't know the words, but he knew the concepts. He knew that he was laboring under a deep sense of sin and of misery. But this was a kindly pastor who knew that he didn't need to add to what the Holy Spirit was already doing in that young man. And so he spoke with him about the Bible that the young man was reading. And he urged him to continue to read the Bible. He told him that the Bible was God's Word. And no doubt he told the young man about Jesus. But all the young man could get at that time was that the Bible is the Word of God. And it was given to him for his life. And it would show him the right way, something called everlasting life. And what the kindly pastor told the young man is something that is very uncommon in our own day. He told this young man who needed a whole reorientation of life that if he were to become a Christian, it had to be a whole-souled, whole-hearted, whole-bodied commitment. He told him of something that Bunyan would describe in his own inimitable way as the wicket gate. The wicket gate is a gate with a very, very small door. And while the young man did not realize at the time that that small door was someone called Jesus Christ, he knew that it was a small, narrow way. And if his burden would be removed from him, and if he would have any everlasting peace, he had to expend all of his effort to go through that narrow way. Profound lesson for that young man from that simple evangelist who was a pastor. And so the young man resolved that he was going to read his book and he was going to follow it. Little did he realize that it wouldn't be long before he would get terrible opposition from within his own family, from his friends, from his teachers in school. Why are you so afraid of death? The pastor had told the young man that what he was fearing was death and hell. He told him of the verse that says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." And the young man realized that he faced death, he had a fear of it, and that in that particular state, he would only be in hell. He was afraid of death. Well, the first criticism that comes is, why are you afraid of death? Why do you live like this? Are you psychologically off? People just don't think like this. Why have you become suddenly so serious about religion? And I'm sure behind his back, people were saying, he's a Bible thumper. He's a religious fanatic. Why, maybe the next thing you know, he'll be handling snakes. And perhaps the hardest thing for this young man is he was told by family and friends and teachers, you live out of these convictions and you're going to waste your life. You're going to throw it away. You're going to miss all the fun and you'll regret it. Part of that came from a man who had been a minister and had apostatized. Had no idea of the opposition that would come. But he was resolved to stand firm. He knew that that book was the book that would lead him to everlasting life. And he resolved to follow and withstood the opposition. He was very much like the one in Robert Frost's poem, "The Road Not Taken." Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I would not travel both and be one traveler long. I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, but then took the other as just as fair, for it was grassy and wanted wear. It was a very odd path for the young man to take in the wilderness of this world. That's basically the way John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress begin. And I think that you can more or less relate to the story of this young man I know, because if it's not you of whom I'm speaking, it's people that you know. What are the lessons that you get from this introduction to Pilgrim's Progress? Brothers and sisters, in order to become a pilgrim, you have to have two profound convictions. Things that grip you, things that will never leave you, things that are always there. Number one is we live not only in an abnormal world. We live under a world that is under the wrath and the curse of God. It is no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a world in which the Lord says, if you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it describes what that world is in a very individual sense, as it bears on individuals. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, in the wilderness of this world, a world in which first created Adam and Eve fell, and because they represented all who would follow them, brought the whole world under the power of iniquity. Following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. That's a profound conviction you must have if you are going to begin your pilgrimage. This is not a matter of saying that everything is pretty good, everything's okay, I just need to add a little bit of Jesus to my life and it'll be better. This is about a world that is going to be judged by Almighty God. Your first profound conviction. Second profound conviction, you are part of that problem. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. On account of the things that we do, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And while culture hates that, culture resents that, culture doesn't want to hear that, it's true. And we're absolute fools if we take away those hard truths from the scriptures that this world lies under the power of the wicked one. And we do too by nature. Even covenant children who are baptized. Notice when Paul writes this, he's very careful, this one who is Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what that young man I know was learning by the Holy Spirit. His profound conviction, his burden, was that he was a child of wrath. Two profound convictions, the world and its curse, and us and the curse. Second, your greatest needs. You know, isn't it interesting that this world is full of maps or guides? When we come to church, you have a bulletin. It's a guide to lead you through worship. You go to Roosevelt Field, the modern shrine, and you have a map to tell you where to go to spend all of your hard-earned money. And even though you don't have to get a Hagstrom's map, they're now antiques, you still have a map that'll tell you how to get around Nassau County. And certainly you need one to go through the city. Or when you go in the city on the train, you have the map, the subway map, as if there's no other. Maps of the United States, maps of the city, maps of the world. We can't live without maps. You think God would make the world and govern it without giving you a map? I don't think so. God isn't cruel to just plop us here and then say, kind of make your way through it. He gives you a map. He gives you a guide. And that's what the Bible is. And you need to have that map that shows you not just where you are in the world, but what the world's all about, who God is, and what you are. And above all else, a map that says, here's the way to escape. That's what the Bible, you must have it. The other thing you need is a guide. Some years ago, we had made a trip to Gettysburg. And we had a map. We had a map of Gettysburg. But what was great is we paid for a guide. And we had the guide right in the van that we had. And when we came to the various areas, Pickett's Charge, for example, he spoke to us personally about what that battle was like. It was just like being there. And he answered our questions about the war between the states. And it was you needed the map. I mean, the map showed you where you were. But it wasn't the same. Wouldn't have been the same if we hadn't had a guide. Evangelist was John Bunyan's pastor. Evangelist, and actually his pastor, interestingly, was converted out of a terribly profligate lifestyle and became a minister. But it was that pastor Gifford who was Bunyan's guide as he wrestled with his sin. Brothers and sisters, you can get by without internet preachers. You can get by without radio ministers. You can't get by without a pastor. Someone who could do what that pastor did with that young man I know, just talk to him and try to assess things and listen. Tell him he wasn't crazy. Tell him that this burden that he felt was something called sin. But telling him there's a remedy for it in Jesus. You've got to have that. See, for two profound convictions, the wrath of God on the world, the wrath of God on you by nature, two great needs. You've got a map and you've got a guide. And what you'll get when you follow the map and you listen to your guide, you're going to get opposition. That's why Jesus had to say, you don't love father or mother or son or daughter, husband, wife, more than me. You're not worthy of me. But that's in the very context of the verse that young man had heard when Jesus said, unless you forsake all, you can't be my disciple, lock, stock, and barrel. You got an opposition from your Christian faith, friends? I know of some of it in here, just been looking in your faces. from a wife who thinks you're nuts, from a brother who thinks that you've gone off the deep end, from a sister who really doesn't want to talk to you because you're so strange, from your neighbors who'd rather spend time with others because you're the religious ones on the block, from your co-workers who really avoid you because you're a Jesus person. That comes with the turf of being a pilgrim, the opposition that comes. It's very interesting in all of these things are two profound needs. Isn't it interesting how God works? He gives you an early warning system, your own conscience that convicts you of what's wrong. He gives you a map and a guide in the midst of a world where there's a lot of false maps and a whole bunch of really dangerous guides. And he gives you opposition so that you'll follow the friend that sticks closer than a brother. I love the story of the Aesop's fable of the wind and the sun. The wind blows, and the man draws his cloak closer to him. In this story, the wind loses because the goal was to take the cloak off. The sun shines, and the man takes the cloak off. But the lesson is of the wind. As the wind blew, the man took his protection and brought it closer to him. The more opposition my friend got, the more he read his Bible, and the more resolved he was to stand, and he did. And that's the last thing. Resolve if you're going to be a pilgrim. I mentioned last week that you don't get to heaven by just not resisting grace. You commit yourself to Christ. Resolve that says, when God tells me, as he told Lot, you get up and you flee. You flee, folks. John the Baptizer had no doubt Sodom and Gomorrah in mind when he said to the people, flee from the wrath to come. My dear friends, you and I need to flee from the wrath to come. Resolve. What does that mean? Don't stand still. You stand still, you're going to die. You stand still, you're going to be in hell. Don't stand still. Even as God told Abram, the premier pilgrim, get up out of the land of Ur, and you go to the land that I'm going to give you. He got up and he went. Israel, in Egypt, the wilderness of this world. Pack your bags. Tonight you're going to leave. And when I tell you to move, you move. Brothers and sisters, don't stand still. And even as that kindly pastor told the young man, the Bible, he said, is a light. When the Bible says the word is a light to my path and a guide to my way, you know, it's not this kind of a light. They didn't have those kinds of lights back then. It was a little candle that illumined one step at a time. That's a gorgeous thing. Just, what do I do next, Lord? What do I do next, Lord? What do I do next, Lord? Just one step at a time. You do that for your whole life, you'll be in glory. So, the Word, follow the Word, the truth of the Word, that book that Christian had. And don't ever look back. Israel, they like to go back to the leeks and the garlics. Probably the most sobering statement in the Gospels. Remember Lot's wife. And that's in the New Testament. Don't look back, folks. Don't look back. You don't want to go to a Sodom and Gomorrah. You want to go to heaven. And that's the way pilgrims begin. It's all grace. But we're speaking in terms of human responsibility. Let me just address this before we end. John Bunyan, a Baptist, has been criticized because he leaves his wife and his children to become a pilgrim. And I wonder if that didn't eat at Bunyan a little bit, because in Volume 2, he comes and rescues his wife and his children, the story of Christiana. But please don't misunderstand what John Bunyan was getting at. In no way is he saying physically leave your wife and your children and go on your own pilgrimage in a mind. That's not at all what he's getting at. Parables and metaphors and allegories cannot do everything. Now, what's true in this, or what is true in the criticism of Bunyan, is you and I need to do everything that we can do by God's grace to see our children, our grandchildren, spouse, friends come to heaven with us. That's really, and Bunyan, and Christian does this. But all the time, it's one of the, it's part of what fuels the opposition that you get. But it's part of the resolve that you have. If this feeling of oppression is true of me, it's true of you. And if this is a way that I'm to follow to get to heaven, then it's not only true of me, it's true of you. And that, of course, is what brings more opposition. It was Christian telling his wife and his children they needed to flee. That's sort of like Locke's children prompted their opposition. But no, Bunyan in no way is saying, don't be concerned with your family. But this is a profound truth in what Bunyan is saying. And I say this as a Presbyterian. At the end of the day, your pilgrimage to heaven, really realizing you have pastors, realizing you have church, realizing you have fellowship, not taking any of that away, it's an intensely individual thing. You must pray. You must read your Bible. You must put sin to death. You must speak to others about Jesus. You must deal with the kinds of characters we're going to begin to learn about next week. You must say in your own heart, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And your mom can't do that. Your dad can't do that for you. Your wife can't do it. Your husband can't do it. You've got to do it. And so Bunyan's right. The Pilgrim's Progress, with all of the companionship that comes, and with evangelist pastor. Humanly speaking, friends, in Christ, you're responsible to get yourself to heaven. Keep yourself in the love of God. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now, he did not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving his departure, began to cry out to him so that he might return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he did not look behind him, but rather fled toward the middle of the plain, the very language of Lot and his family leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. And I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference, and it will for you forever and ever. Father, thank you for these reminders of what the beginning of a pilgrimage is. Lord, by grace, we pray that we would not stand still. By grace, we pray that we would follow the light of your word. By grace, we pray that we would never turn back. By grace, that we pray that we would follow the narrow way laid out in your word. And by grace, we pray that we will find Christ who alone is able to remove the burden of sin from our backs. We pray in his name. Amen.